are grateful for the truth that we recognize, that you have preserved through time and your word and the proclamation of your gospel. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in the authority of Scripture alone, for your glory alone. And so, Lord, I pray that as we go to your word, we recognize these truths and are so grateful for the gospel of Christ that we'd look to your word with gratitude and all that you've done to preserve it through time, and that we may have it here before us, and that we may thirst and hunger for your truth, that your Holy Spirit would apply it to our lives and all we do. So, Lord, I pray our hearts are prepared for your truth and that you are working in us for your glory. I thank you. Amen. Now, as we began this series in Mark, we talked about Jesus' identity. And Mark shows us, as he began his gospel, by explaining that this was the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we've seen this so far in seeing Jesus' authority, as we see in his preaching, and then that authority on display over the spiritual realm and the physical realm, and his authority to forgive sin, and that illustrated in his authority to heal the paralyzed man, telling him to get up, take his mat, and go home, which he did. And then James continued this, as he so graciously picked up where I left off while I was on vacation. And I didn't get a chance to listen to his sermon until about, I think it was Thursday or Friday. But I love the point he made when he said that Jesus is not interested in negotiating his identity. And that is valid. And we need to recognize that as we look to see what his word says about himself. So let's look at this passage for this morning, Mark chapter 3. Mark 3, we're going to start here in verse 7. We're going to go down through verse 35. Mark 3, verse 7 through 35. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges. You know, when you're reading it, sometimes, for some reason, it's harder to say. Boanerges. Which means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Now, what we've been seeing as we've been making our way through Mark is that we've been seeing opposition from the religious leaders rise against Jesus. And that's because of who Jesus claimed that he was, what he claimed of his identity. We read of the religious leaders that when Jesus told the paralyzed man that his sins were forgiven, they thought to themselves, "Why does this man talk like this? He is blaspheming, for who can forgive sin but God alone?" And if you remember when we talked about that, we said that's right. Only God can forgive sin. And so he's either blaspheming or he's showing that he is God. In the passage that James went through last week, we see Jesus claim to be Israel's bridegroom. And they knew what that meant. We see the Pharisees tried to tag Jesus on allowing his disciples to pluck grain on the Sabbath, as it was, in their minds, unlawful for them to do so. It was only unlawful according to their traditions. It wasn't unlawful according to God's law. And then what did Jesus claim then in response to them? What authority did he say he had? Well, he said the Son of Man is Lord of even the Sabbath. And in that, he was claiming equality with God. And then the next thing we see is Jesus deliberately stirring up the Pharisees by having this man with a withered hand come up front before them on the Sabbath to heal him. They had the authority to do so. Because of Jesus' claims, the Pharisees and the Herodians plotted to kill Jesus. That's interesting because you see the Pharisees, these were the guys that kept all the rules, supposedly, at least, right? And they even had rules on top of the rules to keep. And they saw themselves as righteous, and yet we see them plotting the murder of a man on the Sabbath, plotting the murder of a man. They would align with their enemies because they hated Jesus so much. Now, let me ask you a question. As we see their response to Jesus, we see anger, we see hatred. You know anyone who gets angry and upset because of the identity of Jesus? When they hear that Jesus is the only one who can save? Someone who may give lip service to the lordship of Jesus, but when pressed with the consequences of such a claim, they really don't believe it at all. They get a little hot under the collar. Maybe you, like me, had your idea of who Jesus is because of either how you grew up or just how you felt, your opinion on things, what you were comfortable with. And you were very defensive about that Jesus that you had. And so when confronted with a different Jesus, confronted with the scriptural Jesus, maybe that got up your nose, maybe that got under your skin, maybe that irritated you. When Jesus walked on the earth, and even now enthroned at the right hand of God the Father, today, he demands a response. And he is either drawing people to himself, or he's repelling people. Which is it for you? Are you repelled by Jesus or are you drawn to Jesus? Some say, "I love Jesus," but do you love the Jesus of the Bible, the one who is the true Lord and Savior? Or do you love the Jesus of your own making, the Jesus you're more comfortable with? Let's get into this, and as we see Jesus' identity being presented before us through Mark, and we see people's different responses to him. So again, picking it up in verse 7, we'll read 7 and 8. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all that he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. I think something that fueled the hatred of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law was the fact that Jesus was drawing a crowd. His popularity was growing. Now, we read that Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and we see this connection with the fact that the Pharisees and the Herodians were plotting against him, and so he withdraws because it's not his time yet. In a sense, he can't really withdraw because the people were seeking him out. That word of what he was doing was spreading vastly. That people came from all over showed that his fame was growing even more vastly than what we read of John the Baptist. And we see these two reactions right here. We see the reactions of the religious leaders, and we see the reaction of the crowd to Jesus. We see, again, the religious leaders rejected him. They plotted to kill him. And we see the masses, the crowds, they were seeking him out. Now, we're told they're seeking him out of because of what he was doing. Now, we'll see in verse 10, that there were many who had diseases that were pressing in, trying to touch him to be healed. And so this crowd was made up of people who were sick and had diseases, who were demon-possessed, looking for healing, maybe some that were curious, maybe some like the paralyzed man and his friends, some that were bringing people who were sick to be healed. You see this crowd pressing in. You know, still today, people seek Jesus for many reasons. They seek Jesus very often because of what they think they can get from Jesus instead of seeking Jesus himself. And even here, why do we come to Jesus? Why are we seeking him? Why are we desiring to know him? Are we just desiring what we think we can get from Jesus, or are we desiring Jesus himself? Is Jesus to us maybe a get-out-of-hell-free card? It's not so much that you want Jesus, you just don't want to go to hell. Is Jesus, in seeking after him, are we looking for something like a good-luck charm? I never got the rabbit's foot thing. One, ew. And two, why do we think that's lucky? Obviously wasn't very lucky for the rabbit. But anyway, or sometimes people seek Jesus because they're seeking their best life now. Why are we seeking Jesus? I heard many different people point out the fact that if your best life is now, it can only be because you are going to hell. That if we are trusting in Christ, our hope is not in what's right here and now. Our hope is in what's to come, is it not? Absolutely. Do we seek Jesus because we desire Jesus? We want to know him. We want to demonstrate our love for him and worship him, to one day be with him in glory forever. This one who came to supply righteousness to us who had none. That God would so love the world that he gave his only son, that Jesus would love me, that he would give himself for me. Do we not love him in return and desire him in return? Do we see how disgusting and wretched our sin is, that we look and see what a great and glorious Savior he is, how wonderful, how beautiful, how desirable he is? Do we want Jesus? Do we desire him and him alone? So then as we look at verses 9 and 12, it says this. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. So the crowd was pressing in a way that they were crushing. And so the disciples were to get a boat ready so if necessary, Jesus could move out onto the lake and keep the crowd at bay if necessary. And we see that the demons recognized the one filled with the Holy Spirit. And we've discussed how messianic titles were loaded with preconceived notions of their expectations of what Messiah would be. And so Jesus gives them strict orders not to tell anyone. And the time had not come, too, as well. James Brooks, he says, the title they were using can be understood properly only in light of his death and resurrection. And so Jesus silenced the demons in proclaiming that he was the Son of God. And he again in this demonstrates his authority over the spiritual realm. Whereas even unclean spirits can do nothing apart from what Jesus, what God, allows them to do. But notice, though, what do we see here? The demons cry out and point out who he is. That they believe in who he is. They know who he is. They believe it. And yet, they're secure in their opposition and in their fate. They're secure in opposing him. And their destruction is sure. In the book of James, he talks about saving faith, not being alone. And also, since this is Reformation Sunday, I figured I'd throw in a quote from Martin Luther. He said, "We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone." If we really believe, not just an intellectual acknowledgement of truth, but if we are really entrusting ourselves to the Lord Jesus, if we truly know God's grace in our lives, it must take an effect. It must. Now, Paul Washer gives this analogy. If I came in and I said, "I'm sorry that I'm late," if I were late, and I said, "I'm sorry, I was hit with a log truck. I'm standing here before you and my tie's still decently straight. My shirt's still tucked in and buttoned, no rips. I don't even have a scratch on me." I said, "Oh, I was hit with a log truck." Really? You sure? How hard would that be for you to believe that? You'd say, well, if you were hit with a log truck, you should at the very least be in the ICU, if not dead. Right? Yeah. And so if you would expect that if I were really hit with a log truck, that there'd be some kind of evidence of that, that there'd be some kind of altercation of myself because of that experience, how then can we believe and think that we can encounter the living God and there'd be no evidence of it in our lives? That there'd be no altercation, there'd be no difference because of it? Of course, there must be. And if there is not, you may say you believe in Jesus, but maybe your believing is really no different than the demons. We read in James chapter 2, verse 19, "You believe that there is one God? Good." Sarcasm always strikes me in the Bible. "You believe there's one God? Good, that's great." Even the demons believe that and shudder. Now again, opposition of any sort that Jesus faced, whether it was demonic or the religious leaders, one thing we see is that it does not stop Jesus from his mission. Look at verses 13 through 19. It says, "Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted. And they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. To have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to him he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who would betray him." Now, before we saw Jesus along the Sea of Galilee, we saw him calling four fishermen to himself to come and follow him. And we saw him again along the sea, and he called to a tax collector, Levi, to come and follow him. And how did they respond? They left all, and they followed him because he had the authority to call them. And now there were more following Jesus at this point, but out of this larger group, Jesus appoints 12. He appointed and called to the ones that, as it says, he wanted, that he willed. It wasn't just someone who was saying, oh, no, pick me, pick me. No, he called those he wanted. When Jesus calls, you follow, because he calls with authority. And so again, from this group, he appoints 12, and he has two purposes that we see here. One, that they would be with him. This was going to be their gig now. They were his disciples. They were his apprentice. He was going to teach them and train them. They would spend their time with Jesus. And secondly, he called them so that he would send them out to preach. And with that, he gave them the authority to drive out demons. This delegation of his authority over demons was to mark the 12 as his, that people would know they preached his message and they were sent by him as they were doing what he was doing. Matter of fact, the authority that Jesus delegates to those whom he called apostles would mark them as his messengers. The signs and wonders accompanied the preaching of the gospel to validate the messenger and to validate the gospel as being from God. And look at this seemingly ragtag group of men. They were all men, and they were all Jewish, but that's about all they had in common. You have Simon, who would be called Peter, the Rock, and we'll talk about that some other time. We have the sons of Zebedee, James and John, called Boanerges, the Hebrew mean loud. It could be in reference to someone who maybe had a temper. Mark tells us here it means sons of thunder. And these were fishermen, the four fishermen he called along with Andrew. And Philip, Bartholomew, which is probably another name for Nathaniel. There's Matthew, who is Levi, that we saw as the tax collector earlier. Before Jesus called him, he was a greedy sneak, a traitor to his people. There's Thomas, James, Thaddeus, also known as Judas. There's Simon the Zealot, which means that he was part of among groups of extremists that plotted to overthrow Rome. And just think of that. All right, so you have this zealot who was part of these groups, again, to get rid of Rome. Often they were murderous groups. And you have Matthew, the tax collector. You have this guy fighting for his people to get rid of the foreign oppressor, and you have this traitor to his people working for the foreign oppressor. I think before Jesus, if these two met up, someone may have died. I think that shows the effect Jesus has when we follow him. There must have been a change in these men. And finally, again, there's Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. So we see again, despite however Jesus was responded to, those responses did not thwart his plans. They did not thwart his mission. In preaching, here we see him gathering 12 to send out and preach. And in choosing of Judas, we see he was still making his way to the cross. Because we know that he knew Judas and who he was and what he would do from the beginning. But again, look at the diversity of these men. Fishermen, tax collectors, a zealot. And despite anything about themselves, despite their status in society, despite where they came from, their background, despite their history, Jesus called them. And again, he called them because they were who he wanted. as we look at this and we see these men, I think we should reflect on ourselves. Sometimes we may think, no, I'm too bad. You don't know what I've done or where I've been. You don't know my history. You don't know my background. Jesus would never call me. Jesus calls sinners to himself. Jesus calls those whom he is going to affect change and make a difference in their lives. And as we follow him, he will use us for his glory. So again, we see here some reject Jesus. We see some are attracted by Jesus. And here with the 12, we see that some respond to Jesus' call. And then we have Jesus' own. Look at verses 20 to 21. It says, then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. So the religious, we see his family, seem to be shocked by the news of this crowd. And so they wanted him restrained. It says that they said he was out of his mind. Now, when it says they said, reading it could mean his family said, those closest to him said. And as I've read, it could also be in reference to what was being said about Jesus that they heard. Almost like saying, rumor has it, he's out of his mind. So maybe they didn't want Jesus to be making a spectacle of himself. Maybe it was embarrassing to him because word on the street is that he is a lunatic. And so his family makes their way to go and take charge of him. Let me ask this, does anyone here think Jesus was a lunatic? Well, the famous quote by C.S. Lewis, I think, stands firm when he says that he was either a liar, lord, or lunatic. Because he claimed to be God. And claiming to be God, if he was God, well, then he's Lord. That's who he is. If he's not God, he's either a liar because he purposely tried to deceive people, or he's a lunatic. And these remain the responses that Jesus gets today. And again, verse 22 says, and the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. So the religious leaders, they hear of the stirring that's going on around and in Galilee. So they head down to try and discredit Jesus. And that's their response to Jesus. To attack with an absurd claim that he's in cahoots with Beelzebul, with the prince of demons, with Satan. Verses 23 to 26 says this. So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. So Jesus responds by explaining to them through parables how ridiculous their notion is. Satan casting out his own demons? Talk about a stretch. And this is a nasty charge against Jesus. It really is. And so Jesus points out how the audacity of what they're saying. A kingdom divided against itself, it can't stand. A nation in civil war is not one that is stable. It's one that is open and vulnerable to attacks. It can be defeated. A house or a dynasty divided against itself cannot stand. So to suggest that Satan has this internal conflict, well, it's kind of dumb. It doesn't make sense. Satan's kingdom or his household cannot stand if it's divided. And then verse 27 says this. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. And so it's not that Satan's divided against himself, but it's that something else is going on here. See, Satan is depicted as a strong man. And no one can go and take from a strong man unless a stronger man overcomes him and ties him up. Jesus in his miracles and casting out demons was demonstrating his authority and so showed that he was the stronger man. He has the power, he has the authority to bind Satan and take the lost souls under his grasp and move them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light. Jesus does not cast out demons by Satan. Satan's kingdom is not divided, but Satan's kingdom is under attack. Satan is rendered powerless by Jesus as Jesus takes lost souls from his house and casts out his demons. Jesus has all power and all authority over all things, over the spiritual realm, over the physical realm, over all realms. There is nothing that is not within the sphere of his sovereignty. You know, some make a big deal out of Satan. And don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to minimize Satan. He is a powerful enemy. But I think, too, when some making a big deal out of him, they actually minimize him. Because everything's Satan. Everything's what Satan has done. And everything's demonic. And they use passages like this to claim that they themselves can bind Satan. And they pray that way and they'll speak to Satan. No, that's not what this passage is pointing to us. This passage is pointing us to Jesus as the stronger man with the authority over Satan. He is the one who is sovereign. And we see this is another claim to deity. Because who is it that is stronger than Satan? God. What's going on here? We see the teachers of the law, they could not dispute the miracles. I mean, it's there. The man in the house a couple days ago got up and walked. He was paralyzed. They couldn't dispute this, so all they could do was challenge the source from which these powers came from. But again and again, Jesus does what only God can do. Yet the religious leaders refused to recognize that the power was the power of God. We see the crowds do that. We saw back in chapter 2, verse 12, after Jesus healed the paralyzed man, the crowd, it says, this amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Why would they praise God? Because they recognized this was from God. I mean, who else could command demons and they obey? Who else can make the unclean clean? Who can heal the sick and make a paralyzed man walk? Who else can forgive sins but God and God alone? And Jesus claimed to be God. He claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath. He claimed to be the bridegroom of Israel. And it's because of these claims, as you read last week, the Pharisees and the Herodians plotted to kill Jesus. Now, as the teachers of the law came to discredit him and say he was possessed by Satan, they credited these miraculous things he was doing, his authority, to Satan. Jesus was not filled with Satan. He was not possessed with an unclean spirit. Jesus' ministry from the start was anointed by the Holy Spirit. So look at verses 28 through 30. "Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They're guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. All other sins may be forgiven when one repents and believes the gospel. But this sin will never be forgiven. Now, these words of Jesus has caused much distress for many people, leaving people asking, have I committed the unforgivable sin? And so we should ask, what is the unforgivable sin? Now, in heaven, there will be those who, in their old life, were murderers and haters, sexually immoral, those who have lied, stolen, coveted, even God-haters, which is how Paul describes all who are not saved by Christ. All this can be forgiven, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of eternal sin. So what does it mean to blaspheme? To blaspheme is a slander. So the slanderous accusations against the Holy Spirit. And we read, again, verse 30, helping us to understand this. I just want to read it again. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. Jesus was spirit-filled, Holy Spirit-filled, but they said he had an unclean spirit. So we see the connection here. And at the least, Christ was warning them that they were in danger by their words. If not, they have already fallen into the fate that he described of unforgiveness. See, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they were willfully and deliberately hardening their hearts against Jesus, against the true Messiah, because he wasn't the Messiah that they wanted. And so they again, willfully hardened their hearts in this definitive hardening. Because they would not recognize the work of the Spirit. They would not recognize who Christ was. And therefore, they would not repent and believe because of their willful hardening. And so they would not glorify God, recognizing the work that he has done. See, unless one repents and believes the gospel, they will not be forgiven. Now, this conflict with the teachers of the law, we see here what it does is it splits the event with Jesus' family coming to seize him. And that shows that time has passed between verse 21, when they said they went to seize him, and when they actually show up here in these verses. So look at verses 31 to 35. It says, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. So again, we're seeing these responses to Jesus. And then as his family shows up, they want him to come to them, probably because they can't get through the crowd. And we see here, Jesus takes it as an opportunity to teach. He's not being rude. He's not being disrespectful towards them. But he's showing who are closest to him. So let's ask, who is his family? And as he says, it's only those who respond to him in obedient faith. And therefore does the will of God. They are his family, his brothers, sisters and mother. Those who only claim Jesus, those who flock to him for all sorts of reasons, that they may recognize him as God and Lord, but don't see him as their only source of righteousness. Those who come not desiring him, but what they could get from him, they are not his family. Those who harden their hearts against him and reject him, they are not his family. But all those who look to him in faith for who he is, Lord, Savior, God in the flesh, and so submit their lives to his lordship. They are in a relationship with him. They are close to him with their sins forgiven by faith. So as we see these responses to Jesus, let's ask the question, how do you respond to Jesus? Do you respond to him as if he is a liar, Lord, or a lunatic? Have you resisted other descriptions of Jesus as opposed to your own? Because you've measured your own by your opinion, by your upbringing, by your own comforts. Or do you hold to the true Jesus because you've measured who he is by what Scripture reveals to us? How do you respond to the Jesus of the Bible? With anger? With apathy? Maybe as someone you can manipulate to get what you want, almost like a super Santa Claus? Or have you responded in surrender to your Lord by heeding his call to serve him, to preach his gospel, and glorifying him, recognizing the work in your life as the work that he has done, recognizing his authority, giving him the credit? Do you glorify God with your life? Is that your response to Jesus? Let's recognize his work, the great salvation he has given. Let's recognize his work as he grows us in holiness, as he shows his power and his authority. Let's give him all the glory. And again, as it's Reformation Sunday, we are here for his glory alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for these truths. Lord, I pray that we would consider how we respond to Jesus. Consider who he is and the claims that he has made. And that, Lord, you would work in our hearts and we would glorify you in all that we do. That we would know and walk in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as we live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for us, trusting in him, living in the Spirit to do your will. We thank you for all of these truths and pray that you'd be glorified in each one of us as individuals and in all of us together as the body of Christ, your church. I thank you.